Our reading this morning is from Hebrews chapter 5, starting at verse 11, and we'll read through to the end of chapter 6. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him, as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end, so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherit what has been promised. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, "I will surely bless you and give you many descendants." And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek.
They say of the great leaders and motivators, whether it's in sport or in business, that they know how to handle people brilliantly. They know who needs a kick up the backside. They know who needs an arm round the shoulder. We should expect nothing less of God's word than it would display that kind of ability to speak to us, whoever we are, to deal with each of us as we need to be dealt with. This is going to be a sermon of contrasting tones, because these are verses of contrasting tones. And in that, this passage has something vitally important to say to all of us, whoever we are, wherever we're at, as Christians. Now, if that is not you, if you're not a Christian here today, then I guess I do need to let you know up front that that is the case. Hebrews 6 is speaking to Christians, which therefore means it isn't aimed at you directly. But it does have lots in it to say, which it'll be very good for you to hear. I think it would be fascinating, in fact, to be able to sit in and listen on as your colleagues received their performance reviews at work. In fact, I think sitting in on other people's performance reviews would be generally quite a lot more interesting, quite a lot more an attractive proposition than sitting in on your own. Well, this morning, if you're not a believer, you get to listen in as the speaker of Hebrews gives a bit of a review, gives some action points, to those he's writing to. Words which are of great relevance to those of us following in their footsteps as followers of Jesus today. So I think it'll be fascinating to be able to listen in, because these are strong, striking, stirring words. They are a very significant aside in the flow of the argument in the book. The book of Hebrews is not like the majority of other New Testament letters, certainly not like the epistles of Paul, for example. It doesn't follow a kind of clear structure where you get lots of theological argument up front and then practical application of that theology a little bit later. It doesn't work like that. It ebbs and flows between the two. And what we're looking at this morning is a kind of an exhortation, an applied appeal in the midst of this theological description of Jesus, the great high priest, a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. You can see that by the way that 5 verse 10, where we finished last Sunday morning, finishes with that phrase, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And then the very final verse of our reading this morning, chapter 6, verse 20, Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And then 7 verse 1 picks up that idea. This Melchizedek was, and so on. So this really is an aside in the midst of that train of thought. Because Hebrews is concerned with laying before us who Jesus is, his superiority, his salvation. But it is concerned not just to do that so that we are intellectually informed, but so that we are spiritually shaped. So that, in fact, we are pushed to stick with Jesus, to cling to stick tight to him. And that is the aim of this passage. That however we are currently doing as Christians, we recognize that where we stand with Jesus, how we relate to our great high priest, that is absolutely central to who we are and to where we're heading. Sticking with Jesus is absolutely vital. But that aim of helping us to stick with Jesus is achieved in two very different ways. So this morning we should be warned and we should be assured. But this isn't necessarily an easy passage, so let me pray before we dive into it. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much again for your word. We thank you that your word meets us where we are for our good. We pray that you might work by it this morning. Even if at points that feels uncomfortable and painful for us, please let this do us much good, that it might help us as we seek to go on with the Lord Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen. The first half of the passage, really, from 5 verse 11 through to 6 12, is one of the strongest warnings in the New Testament. It's a warning that to those who consider themselves Christians, it's a warning that they must keep growing and they must keep going. Firstly, it's a warning that they must keep growing. It's a warning to tell them, really, don't be lazy. That's how this point that they must keep growing is mostly made. It's made negatively in the form of a rebuke given to the Hebrews for their apparent laziness. We see that if we look down at verses 11 and 12 of chapter 5. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. We see that same point again reiterated at the end of the kind of mini section in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 6. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Now, I'm sure in your time you've come across someone who had so much potential, so many opportunities and yet wasted it because they simply didn't try. They simply didn't work hard. Mike Ovey, who's the principal at Oak Hill Theological College, not far from here, he was here a few weeks ago speaking to us about human nature at one of our Bible topic nights. And he talked about the rising levels of entitlement which are observed amongst populations in the Western world today. Business leaders bemoan the fact that graduates and so on arrive in the workplace ill-equipped for it, both in terms of skills and knowledge, but also just in terms of their attitude. They simply don't have the same kind of commitment and application that previous generations are perceived to have had. This sense that the surveys seem to show that not just in that generation, but right across the generations, people don't want to strive in the same way in the hope of getting a job and forging a career. They expect those things. Now, of course, it's easy to be kind of rose-tinted, I suspect, about those kind of things and sweep away an entire generation with a broad brushstroke. And it's certainly not a new phenomenon that some people don't push themselves on, don't seek to work hard to improve and to grow. And it seems that amongst those who first received Hebrews, that was the case spiritually. You can sense the exasperation here. The recipients of the letter has obviously made a decent start and then stagnated. And that stagnation is caused by themselves. It is their own responsibility. You no longer try, says the speaker. They should be further on in their spiritual progress. They should be on solid food. They should be munching through spiritual steak and chips. And instead, they're still on milk. They still have to be bottle-fed like children. When they should be mature, they should be grown up in their faith. They should be teaching others, but they still have to be taught themselves. Now, this will be a danger for us. This will be a danger for us in a society which thinks more of entitlement and rights than it does of effort and responsibility. This will be a danger for us when we live in an age when we are cash rich and time poor, when quick fixes and shortcuts are all the rage. And this will be a danger, a particular danger even, somewhere like Spicer Street. This is the sort of place where you can individually and we can collectively coast in maintenance mode. We're big enough that there is always plenty going on that we can just dip into and out of. We're well resourced enough that there's always likely to be another way. There's always likely to be somebody else who can do something if we don't. We're in an area where there are numerous other options. If we enjoy the experience of church and churchy things without liking too much accountability, so we can drift in and out and in between. We're old enough as a church that it seems like a good thing to preserve a heritage, just to keep things standing and working and ticking over. It would be easy to settle. To settle for, yes, I've heard the gospel. I understand the gospel. I believe the gospel. I trust Jesus. I just don't need to worry about going on any further than that. But Hebrews won't have it. It's not a sign of consistency to stay in the same place in terms of our understanding of the gospel, in terms of our grasp of God's word, our activity in service, our outworking in love. No, it is a sign of complacency. In fact, though, by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, still being an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. The Christian faith is gloriously simple, but we need to guard against a simplistic faith. You may have heard the phrase before that the Christian message or the Word of God is shallow enough for a toddler to paddle in and deep enough to drown an elephant. There is always more to know, always new depths and heights to be explored, always steps for us to take. We must never think in this life as Christians that we have arrived. And of course, the glorious flip side of that is that we need never fear that we will be bored, that we will have exhausted all that there is. We need to heed this warning. We need to pray and live out a hunger for more of God, for more of his truth, for growth in relationship with him and with his people. And this is not simply intellectual. This isn't simply about reading more or listening more or learning more. No, that will be part of it. But this isn't just the accumulation of knowledge and information. It is about putting those things into practice. It is about living out what we learn, about sharing it, about encouraging one another in it, about serving in all manner of ways and so on. It is, the language of 5 verse 14, putting it into constant use. You could take out a subscription to, I don't know, like Men's Health or Fitness Magazine or something like that. You could read it diligently month by month. You could build up a great bank of knowledge about those kind of things. But if you're a couch potato who doesn't put it into constant use, then you are not going to be in great shape. So as a church, in our understanding and in our application of that understanding, our aim should be to grow individually and together. So let me ask you, how are you doing? Let me ask you, what are you doing to ensure that you are growing? In fact, let me set you this challenge, maybe to chat about over coffee or over lunch later or something like that. What is the one thing that you want to change, or what is the one thing that you want to start doing to keep growing? Don't make it massive, make it doable. We want to get to church every week. We want to join a growth group or a women's link group or something like that. I want to start serving in some way. I want to get back to reading my Bible every day. I want to learn a memory verse. I want to teach the kids a memory verse. I want to read a Christian book every couple of months. Whatever it might be, can we do that? Can we think together about what steps we are going to take to ensure that this is not true of us? We are not a lazy people. We are a growing people. Because this isn't a moot point. Growth isn't a vanity project for Christians. It is an essential mark of spiritual health, which we see as we move on into the following verses. The still starker warning of chapter 6, verses 4 to 8 in particular. Let me read those verses again for us. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. These verses are linked to the warning about laziness and the lack of growth, which brackets them there at the end of chapter 5 and then at the in chapter 6, verses 9 and following. They're linked because very few people go from steaming along in the Christian life to walking away. No, they slow first, they stagnate, and then gradually, slowly but surely, they slip away. The Bible consistently describes to us those who start off but don't go on following Yahweh, following Jesus. We've already had in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 a previous warning about being like the generation in the wilderness. There we have a people who are saved out of Egypt, who enjoy the blessings of being God's people, who know his provision and presence, as it were, taste the heavenly gift as they look towards the promised land, but who do not go on. A people who turn away, who rebel, who reject God, and so are lost. The New Testament describes such people. Most clearly, I think, in the parable of the sower or the parable of the soils. A parable that the language and the image of which I think is potentially being deliberately echoed here in verses 7 and 8. This idea of rain and falling on the ground and the ground producing a crop. You don't need to turn to it, but let me read just a few verses from Jesus' telling and then explanation of that parable. This is the version found in Mark chapter 4. Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell on the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places, where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly, because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered, because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants, so that they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop, some multiplying 30, some 60, some 100 times. And this is Jesus' explanation, particularly of those middle two categories, if you like. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word. But the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. In the parable, Jesus describes for us how different people respond to hearing the word, to hearing the gospel. And of course, it's not a binary story. It's not the case that people either reject or accept the gospel, and that is the end of the story. No, there are those who seem to accept. Indeed, those who accept with joy, who humanly speaking appear to believe and to grow. Those who start off but do not go on in the face of opposition, in the face of the cares of this world. This is, I think, a description of such people. Those who hear the gospel, respond to the gospel with joy, get involved in the life of the church, seem to be really going for it, and then turn away, fall away in the face of pressure and persecution, ultimately reject the gospel, and in so doing, as verse 6 puts it, crucify Jesus again, expose him to public disgrace. Those who start off but don't go on. This should, I think, shape our thinking about a number of things, including our thinking about conversion. What does it mean to be converted as a Christian? I'm sure many of us are familiar with the phrase, once saved, always saved, which is often used as a shorthand for the idea that once someone is converted, they will inevitably carry on as a Christian. That kind of conversion lasts and stands forever. The problem with that phrase, I think, is that as Hebrews shows us, a sure sign of genuine conversion is not merely profession of faith at a point in time. It is perseverance. It is going on growing and keeping going until the end. So this is a warning to us. If we're reliant on an event in our past for our assurance, if we think we'll be fine because regardless of what I do now, regardless of what I believe, how I live now, I was christened, or at one point in time I was baptized, as if that will be effective, as if that will hold valid whatever we do from now on. Now, the truth is we are safe with Jesus. As we'll come on to think in just a moment, we are utterly safe with Jesus. We are not safe if we walk away from him. Salvation apart from Jesus, as verse 4 puts it, is impossible. And so rejecting him now has eternal consequences. No matter how stuck in we once were. So do you see how his imploring them to not be lazy, his imploring them to keep growing is linked to this? Because that growth is vital if they are to keep going in the Christian life. And praise the Lord for such a warning. If we were driving down the motorway late at night, heaters on, radio playing something mellow, and you begin to feel your eyelids just a little bit heavy, your concentration just begins to waver a little bit, you slide into sleep and gently veer towards the side of the road, what would you want somebody to do for you? If there's anybody else in the car, you want them to shout at you, don't you? Wake up! If there's not, then you want some other driver flashing the lights. Wake up! These verses are here for our good, not to scare us without cause, but to give us the impetus to stay the journey. Verses 9 to 12, I think, actually give us a clear indication of that purpose for such a strong warning. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. The intended effect of this warning is preventative medicine for the believer. For those whose works and love there in verse 10 are clear evidence of saving faith and patience in verse 12. Now, some of us will need these warnings. There is no place in a church, there is no place when eternity is at stake for kid gloves. Some of us need to wake up. Some of us need to shape up, to fix our eyes and reaffirm our faith in Jesus. And we may need to make changes to ensure that we do so as we've thought about. I pray this morning that some of us may do just that. But some of us will need less a kick up, cup up the backside, or at least having had one, we will need an arm round the shoulder. We will need to be assured. We will need to be assured that we are secure in God. And that is where we're going just for the final few minutes in verses 13 to 20 of chapter 6. Just as there are twin warnings in 5:11 to 6:12 against laziness and against falling away, so there are twin assurances in verses 13 to 20. The assurance of God's promise and the assurance of Jesus' saving work. We have the assurance of God's promise. In particular view here, of course, is the promises given to Abraham. You might note down Genesis 15, Genesis 22, if you want to look at them later. We don't have time to do that now. But Abraham, of course, was a wonderful example of the faith and patience that has been mentioned in verse 12. We see that in verse 15. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. And the wonderful comfort this morning, brothers and sisters, is that we trust in that same unchanging promise as he did, because we trust in that same unchanging God. And because God has given that promise, the promise of blessing, the promise of a people to receive blessing, that cannot fail to happen. We're not going to get into the detail now about the kind of the swearing of oaths and so on, but have a look down at verse 18, which is a pretty good summary of it. God did this, God swore on an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. In verse 4, we heard that it was impossible for those who separate themselves from God to be saved. But here we have the counterpoint. It is impossible for God to lie. And therefore, it is impossible that he will not save those that are his, for he has promised to do so. And that is a promise reiterated by Jesus himself in the New Testament. These are some words from John chapter 10. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. There is no safety like the safety we have as children of God. And how do we know if that is us? How can we be sure? Well, the question is, do we stand with Jesus? Do we trust in him? Are we following him by God's grace? Because those who stick with Jesus have a sure and certain outcome through the assurance of Jesus' saving work for us. Verse 19. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. He has entered on our behalf. He has opened the way. He ushers us in behind the curtain, into the very heart of heaven, into the presence of God, into eternal bliss. He has done it. Brothers and sisters, our hope is not in us. It is all in Jesus' work, in fulfillment of the promises of God. That is our anchor. That is what holds us fast. That is what keeps us from drifting. That is what holds our soul firm and secure. When we look on into life and we consider the prospect of keeping going as Christians, it is easy to focus on our weakness. It's easy to focus on the kind of the pressures, on the thorns and thistles which crowd in the path and think, I don't think I will make it. But Jesus goes ahead. It is he who leads us. It is he who keeps us. We truly need not fear if we stick with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he has done everything necessary for our salvation, and that in him we have everything necessary for our perseverance. Please, Heavenly Father, keep us close to Christ. Please help us to help each other as we seek to keep growing, as we seek to keep going on in our walk with the Lord Jesus. We thank you so much for the way your word prompts and encourages us to do that. Please, Heavenly Father, let this word have a good effect in us, that we might, through faith and patience, inherit what has been promised. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing of the sure anchor. 6:19 says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. So let's stand and sing together. Number 705, Rock of Ages. Words from the very end of Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.